Good morning. I wasn't supposed to be up here all the time, as it's turned out. Our brother Donnie Patton was originally scheduled for this hour and this day, but about 2 weeks ago he remembered, he was reminded that about a year ago he had promised the saints up at Warrenville Bible Chapel in the Chicago area he would be teaching there today. So we kind of swapped, and that worked out okay. Except you have to see me up here for a full hour. That's unfortunate, but that's okay. We pardon. Love having you down there in the Amen Corner again. That's great. Well, we're continuing our study. We have a lot to cover this morning. We're continuing our topical study of the church, and today's subject is biblical authority and tradition in the church. Its message is actually paired with one that Donnie will be delivering in a couple of weeks on the subject of the primacy of biblical authority. And I think all things being equal, probably would have been better to do that one first and then get to this one. But we will do it just fine. This matter of authority is a big deal. Perhaps the biggest deal when it comes to the question of what we believe, why we do what we do in the way we do it. Different churches all call themselves Christian, but they often believe very different things and do very different things. There must be a reason, and the reason is authority. It's the basis of authority. The Bible is our standard of authority in the church. It's the Word of God. There's simply no higher authority. Yet all churches, even evangelical churches and assemblies like ours, have another basis of authority that is very important. It's not necessarily bad, but it can become a major problem if its authority is allowed to challenge the authority of Scripture or even to become confused with the authority of Scripture. And that other basis of authority is tradition. By its very nature, it must be subservient to the Word of God as a basis of authority. But that's sometimes easier said than done. It's not an unimportant issue, and the Scriptures have a lot to say about it, and we're going to be looking at that this morning. We're going to study the importance of biblical authority in the church and also the role of tradition in the church. And there is a proper and biblical role for tradition. My prayer is that by the end of our time today, you'll know how to tell the difference between a biblical imperative, biblical principle, if you will, and tradition. And also that you'll know the role of each and how they should be treated when they come into conflict. The bulletin this morning on the backside has the outline that we're going to follow through today. First, we're going to talk about biblical authority in the church. And again, this is the subject that Donnie's going to treat in some depth in a few weeks. And so we won't do as deep a dive here as we will then, but we will, nevertheless, we need to talk about it. You know, it's by no means, although it's our primary authority, it's by no means the only standard of authority in all churches. And while there are many differences between Protestant and Catholic churches, I believe that the most important has to do with authority. In Roman Catholicism, the church, whose top official is the Pope, speaks with equal authority as Scripture. This is an important issue. There's a fellow just retired recently as president of Wheaton College and a classmate of Rick's here. I'm glad Rick's here. Dr. Dwayne Litvin. He's a classmate of Rick's down at Dallas Seminary. And I was really fortunate enough to get to become friends with him. And a few years ago, Ida made the paper. In fact, it was a front section of the Wall Street Journal, as well as all over the Chicago papers, about a philosophy professor who had converted to Catholicism at Wheaton. And Dr. Litvin fired him. And of course, you know, today's permissive, tolerant world, how could this happen? I mean, it's just all over the place. And I had opportunity a few months later to have a private conversation with him about that, with Dwayne Litvin. You can imagine, he took a lot of heat for that. And listen, the guy was a believer before, and he's a believer afterwards. What's the deal? What's the difference? Well, as Dr. Litvin said, you can no longer sign our statement of faith. Dr. Litvin, who knew Catholic theology better than the young philosophy professor did, knew that when he made that conversion, he was signing on to a dual set of authorities. That church authority is equal to scripture authority. It's by definitions. And the statement of faith says there's no higher authority than the scriptures. It's the final authority on faith and practice. And therefore, the young man couldn't really, in truth, sign the statement of faith, and actually was being, as a result, he was prevented from lying. It's the scriptures is our primary authority. But even in Protestant churches, in some Protestant churches, there are many who don't hold a high view of scripture anymore. And it's not a matter of raising something up to be equal to it. It's a matter of lowering the importance of Scripture, the primacy of Scripture as our final authority, and make it kind of equal to everything, including, something some really smart guy writes that you read in the paper. It's, even on the Protestant side, we have sometimes a problem with this. The great reformer Martin Luther used a Latin phrase which became famous, sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. All the differences between a Bible-believing church and all others really flow from the basis of authority. Let's talk a little bit about, we're going to kind of move quickly through this issue of the biblical authority, because we're going to deal with it in more detail later. But let's look at some important ways in which biblical authority guides the church. A1A on the outline, the church and truth. We have a verse here from 1 Timothy 3, and it should be up. Ah, there it is. My glasses on so I can read it there. I quoted from the New English Bible here because I like this particular translation of this verse here. I am hoping to come to you before long, but I write this in case I am delayed, to let you know how men ought to conduct themselves in God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. The church is all about truth. Listen, if this isn't about truth, what are we here for? In underscoring the importance of the resurrection in establishing the truth of who Jesus was and what he said, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people the most to be pitied. The church is all about truth. If it's not, we're wasting our time. Paul wrote to Timothy in this passage here that the church of the living God is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. It's a great old word, bulwark. We don't use it very often anymore. Supporting foundation, like a buttress. That's what God thinks of the church. From his perspective, it's the pillar and bulwark of the truth. It upholds the truth. That's what it should be doing. We in the church should be obsessed with the truth. This is one of the things that bothers me, frankly, about the impact of postmodern thought on the church. The idea that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Only something that is true from a certain perspective. And that is kind of the essence of postmodern thought today. There is no truth that's absolute, that's true for you, me, and everyone else. But only your perspective do you see your own truth. Therefore, what's true for one person may not be true for another. But if there's no absolute truth, then the church is the pillar and bulwark of what? Nothing. We become just a place full of nice people who share our thoughts with one another as we travel through the journey of life. And that pretty much describes a lot of what many churches are doing today. That's nice. That's really nice. But it doesn't meet my need for truth. And Jesus, therefore, if that's true, and by the way, that's the problem with postmodernism. It claims that statement is true, but it can't be true because there's only truth from one perspective. It's a logical nightmare. But if that's true, Jesus must have been wasting his breath by declaring that he was the way, the truth, and the life. If there's no such thing as absolute truth. And when Jesus prayed, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth, then that was just a bit of wordplay. That was just a pleasant diversion from the absurdity of life. He didn't really mean that. No, his prayer for us in that John 17 was real. It was effective prayer. Also, he wants our lives to be purified in fact and in truth. And truth is the means by which that is accomplished, means by which we are sanctified. And where do we find the truth? God's word is truth. Jesus believed that, and he prayed that. So we can believe no less than that. So when we approach the scripture, we should also expect to find truth for the church and truth about the church. And we do. And it's this truth that guides us and takes precedence over all other instruction. And that's really what this series that we've begun a few weeks ago and will for the next few months is all about. Most of you have heard the name Jim Elliot, missionary to Ecuador. We just heard about it this morning, who was martyred 55 years ago, about 55 years and a month ago, by the Alca Indians that he sought to evangelize, and who, of course, many then later did indeed come to Christ. Jim has had an immeasurable impact on the church. He grew up in the assemblies. I think probably most of you know that. He grew up in, and he wrote this. I'm going to read something. He wrote to a friend about another friend's letter who wrote him about the church. And this book is from Elizabeth Elliot. This quotations from Elizabeth Elliot's book, Shadow of the Almighty, and I credit Dave McLeod for discovering this. But listen to this. He refers to a woman who wrote him a letter who's just referred to as J, the letter J. Further, J says, "The Plymouth Brethren worship service is most satisfying to me as an individual. What in all eternity has that got to do with it? Have her personal likes and dislikes any right to dictate method in the Holy Church of God?" And he's writing this as a guy who himself loved the Brethren worship service. And he goes on. Jay's letter was interesting. Her attitude toward the Church of God is like the majority of fundamentalists, or we would say evangelicals. In other words, anything will do. The pivot point hangs on whether or not God has revealed a universal pattern for the church in the New Testament. If he has not, then anything will do as long as it works. But I am convinced that nothing so dear to the heart of Christ as his bride should be left without explicit instructions as to her corporate conduct. That kind of says it all, doesn't it? That's what we're here for. We have instructions on the church. He hasn't left the church without instructions. So how have these explicit instructions come to us? Well, by the apostles, of course. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we studied Matthew 16. He says, "I will build my church." Christ is the foundation of the church. Indeed, he is the very cornerstone of the foundation. But the apostles are that next layer, strata, and that's our next verse we have up here. There we go. We quoted this a few weeks ago. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In the upper room prior to his crucifixion, Jesus instructed his disciples what would happen when the Holy Spirit would be coming, who he calls the Helper. In our next verse from John 15, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." He's prophesying what these men will be doing. And then in John 14, a chapter earlier, he said this, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." God, we cannot overstate the importance of the transmission of Christ's instruction to us through the apostles. The Holy Spirit came, made sure they remembered everything that Jesus ever said. Do you ever wonder how that happened? Well, the Holy Spirit's at work. It's a miracle, of course. They remembered everything he said and did. They would be his witnesses in the world through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance everything. Supernatural assistance in the transmission of God's word. And of course, the early church feasted on this. We didn't have the New Testament yet, and they feasted on it. And we have this verse that we're going to be looking at a lot over the course of the next few months, Acts 2:42. The early church, on the very first day of Pentecost, after thousands are saved, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. These are the four, as Dave Glock was talking yesterday, these are the four activities of the church: teaching, fellowship, worship, and prayer. Galatians 1, verse 11. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." It's supernatural. It's from Christ himself. And it's come to us through the apostles. And how is it transmitted from them to us? Through the Holy Word of God. The apostles' doctrine continues to be taught as the scriptures are passed down from one generation to the next. We've got three quotes here from Peter, apostles Peter, John, and Paul. First from Peter, quoting from Isaiah, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." It doesn't go away. 1 John 4:6. And John, I believe you're speaking of himself and his apostleship. "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And then 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, we heard Brother Spivey expound on this beautifully yesterday. "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." These verses teach us that first, the Word of God is eternal, and it's eternally true. Secondly, that the Holy Spirit's role in the transmission of the truth will ensure that those who truly know God will be attracted to the truth. Like a baby desires his mother's milk, and Paul uses that illustration. Those who are not of God will be repelled by it. And three, that God manages this process of teaching the truth by forging a human chain of teachers, faithful men who receive the truth and then teach the next generation. And I would encourage you to get the CD from yesterday's message on this very subject. The Word of God is our authority. And we're going to hear, as I said, Donnie's going to go into a lot more detail on this. It is the ultimate authority for the church. The teaching of that word, then, God has entrusted to weak-old human beings like us. And that's just kind of amazing, isn't it? That the Lord deigns to use his people. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, what he once said and gets taught. Well, let's get on to the subject of tradition in the church. You know, given that there is explicit New Testament teaching on the church that has been transmitted to us by the apostles in the Word of God and under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, what more do we need? Well, there's a lot of necessary details to the affairs of the church that the New Testament doesn't mention. There's a lot of items of lesser importance, but they need to be determined. Like, where are we going to meet? That's kind of important. What time are we going to meet? I've been going to Breaking of Bread meeting literally my whole life, and it's always been at 9:30. And I still can't get there on time. It's always been at 9:30. I've fellowshipped in four different assemblies over my life. It's always been at 9:30. That's a tradition. All right, is it a bad one? No, it isn't bad. How should we arrange the seating? Oh, my. We just did this. If you're new here, you don't know. We had an aisle going down the middle a few months ago, and then after a Christmas program, we had two aisles. My goodness. That upset a lot of folks because I always sit here, you know, and now here isn't there anymore. It's gone. That's a tradition, right? Is it a bad one? No, is it a good one? Yeah. I don't know. The church I grew up in had two aisles, so I'm really comfortable now. I don't know. When my wife and I got married, she found it a little difficult to arrange the wedding because we had to come down one aisle. I think we came down this one, and we left down that one. Right? Yep. You know. So that makes it, you know, you're supposed to have a nice center aisle for a wedding, but it didn't work that way. And at that church, the chairs were screwed down to the floor, so couldn't do anything about it. That's a tradition. Should we sing? And if so, which words should we sing? And, oh, especially, what melodies should we sing? Now, this morning, we had kind of contemporary songs, by and large. Don't always. We sang this morning, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. There's a lot of different thinking about songs in music. Wow, people get really upset about it. I get upset about the words mostly. Are the words biblical? That's what it's all about. But the music, when we have Bible conference, which is always a big issue, you know, because we had all young, old, everything else. I always tell the song leader, if you hear complaints from all demographics, you're probably doing it just right. You probably just got enough of everyone. I like, and I did, when I, especially when I'm preparing for a message, I like to listen to 16th century church music. 1500s, I think there's none better. And most of it's in Latin, though a little tiny bit's in English. Most of it's in Latin. And I listened to it yesterday afternoon while I was preparing. I absolutely love it. And it's almost all scripture. It's in Latin, but it's in scripture. I remember just enough Latin from college that I can get through it. I absolutely love it. If we were to import that into the church here, might just clear the place. It is not everybody's cup of tea. It's not everybody's cup of tea. But in, 500 years ago, it better be, because that's all you could hear. Literally all you could hear. That is tradition. These things need to be settled by tradition. So let's define the word. It has, as you might imagine, it's got a Greek word, paradosis. Paradosis. It means a handing down or a handing over. It has, like most Greek words, a direct equivalent in the Latin language, which you will be surprised to see, is traditio. Can you see where that comes from? It means a handing over. Webster says a tradition is the handing down of information, beliefs, or customs by word of mouth or by example, by one generation to another without written instruction. And in order to preserve continuity and have things transpire in an orderly way, we can understand why any institution could benefit from tradition. But of course, traditions can present problems. These are well illustrated by the Pharisees that troubled the Lord during his days of earthly ministry. And some of our best teaching on where traditions can run off the tracks is in the Gospels. Let's first read the first 9 verses of Matthew 15. I think it's one of the best teaching on the subject. Matthew 15, I've got it up above there for you. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father and mother." So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The background of this passage is that the Pharisees practiced tradition of always washing their hands before they're eating. Now, not today, we would say, "Oh, that's a pretty good tradition for medical reasons." But it wasn't required by Old Testament law. But the Pharisees had installed it as a means to ceremonially purify themselves in case they might have come into contact with something unclean during the day. And then they tried to enforce that among all the people. And when Jesus speaks, he's referring to back to them, he's referring to a different Pharisaical tradition whereby one could vow his assets to the temple for a later date. But by doing that, he then escapes the responsibility of caring for his parents. The Pharisees want to know why his disciples don't follow the tradition of the elders. And he doesn't even deal with it. He answers with a question of his own. "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" This passage, we find at least two problems of tradition that have evolved. And we see it right here. And all of this, and I don't have time to bring in all sorts of examples from our experience, our own church experience, but I hope you can think of them on their own. We only got 15 minutes left. First, the Pharisees have elevated their tradition to the status of binding law, as binding as the law of Moses. It's right up there, right equal to the word of God in their mind. Big problem. Tradition should never get to that level. In other words, they've added commandments to the word of God. That's essentially what they're doing. This cannot help but create problems for the people. Jesus and his disciples, they all obeyed the Levitical law. If it was in the Old Testament, they obeyed it. But they ignored the Pharisees' regulations. In fact, he kind of sometimes went out of his way to do that for the purpose of instruction. Jesus declares what he thinks about this error without saying a word. He didn't even answer. He simply allows his disciples to eat without washing. Kind of a conscientious objection sort of thing. He ignores the tradition that they've elevated. He does this more than once, actually. Now, when they call him on it, he doesn't answer them because the question doesn't deserve an answer. They've raised tradition to the added to the word of God. Rather, he goes on the offensive and he brings the second problem. The Pharisees have gone so far to permit their traditions to supersede the commandments of God. Maybe not in this one, but another one. He knew their traditions better than they did. Jews were readily permitted to disobey the law of God regarding honoring your father and mother by following the traditions of the Pharisees. So now, traditions are above the commandment of God. So we've got two problems. Therefore, to repeat them again, they can accumulate status with traditions. status equal to God's commandments, and they can be established in such a way that obedience to them means breaking the commandments of God. Can we think of modern examples? Well, you know, if we raise every tradition to the level of a biblical principle, then adherence to those traditions can be used as a club to make the flock walk and talk exactly like we want them to. I've seen that happen, and probably if you've been around churches for a while, so have you. You know, you establish traditions, and we talked about some before, you know, music, whatever. You can use these. This is the way we do it. This is God's music. This is God's dress. This is, you know, the scriptures on most of these things are delightfully open. You know, on dresses, you know, it strictly speaks of modesty and not over adornment. Beyond that, doesn't say a lot. But that's a mouthful. We have a hard time obeying that. Now, what a shame. That error falls squarely within the negative examples that Jesus has warned against. Do we ever set adherence to a schedule above our love for others? It's nice to have policies and procedures, but do they take precedence over people and love for one another? In our traditions, we're not very emotional in our tradition here, are we? We're not very demonstrative in our worshipful singing. So glad you're here this morning. He's exactly right. But if someone visits us who likes to clap or raise his hands, would we subordinate our traditions to the commandment to love one another? I would hope not. And I just pick on that as there's a lot of things. Every church has things they traditionally do. How high are those traditions in our hierarchy of commandments? They got to stay down there. Let's read Colossians 2:8. I think we've got that up here. Yep. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You know, in New Testament times, there were numerous Greek philosophical traditions that held sway. And rather than give them up, Christians were trying to make them fit within the framework of Christian doctrine. Example today, maybe we might be trying to make the theory of evolution, which by now is kind of a tradition of men, if you will, you know, kind of make it compatible with the revelation of God. Trying to make these traditions outside the church fit within it. Just stop it, Paul says. Don't be taken captive by it. As long as we avoid being taken captive by traditions, and staying true to the Word of God at the same time, we're on pretty good ground. All right, let's go on to the wineskin factor and a little bit of time we have left. He's laughing. Rick's laughing at me because he knows you got one of the. This is a tough passage, but it's a great one, and it's absolutely critical. Once again, our Lord is challenged. This time over fasting, he answers his challengers in a way that they likely didn't understand, because they didn't understand how extraordinary it was to have the bridegroom, the Messiah, present. Let's go ahead and read the passage right now. This is in Mark chapter. It's actually in all three of the synoptic gospels, and we're going to read it from Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." By the way, let me just stop there. There's a tradition. They didn't go on honeymoons in those days. You came back to your home from your wedding, and basically the next week was a party. People would bring food to your house, and you as a married couple just kind of sat around and enjoyed the party. All the stuff that's coming and going, and Jesus is saying here, why would they fast? The bridegroom is here. Verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. A little bit of hermeneutics here, the study of interpretation. The primary interpretation here is about Christ and his kingdom and what he is bringing to the Jews, and how the old Jewish religion could not accommodate what this new, could not accommodate the new structure of what Jesus was bringing. So we're not going to concern ourselves with that issue, but we're going to look at a secondary interpretation. That is, Jesus' criticism of the Jewish religious structure has a lot to teach us about the nature of traditions. As traditions age, they get older, they become stiff, and they become inflexible. And that's something for every age. If an old garment stops shrinking, you put a new patch on a hole, as soon as you wash it or just gets wet, it starts to shrink and it tears the fabric, makes a bigger hole. And the tradition is like the old garment. Wineskins, they would kill an animal and a goat or something, and they would skin it, and then they would take the skins and they would tie off the arms and legs, and they'd use the neck as the neck of that. Kind of disgusting, I know. So I'm sorry, Susan. But that's what they did. And the skin, and it worked great for wine because, as you know, wine ferments and it bubbles up and the liquid and gas inside is expanding. And the bottle, if you will, is a flexible bottle. Well, if you got old, the older they get, the more brittle they get, and they're not flexible. They don't move anymore, like our traditions. The longer they're around, the more. And so what happens? You put the new wine in it, and that new wine is all bubbly, and the yeast is fermenting, and everything's happening. And the wineskins break. They can't hold. The older traditions get, the less likely they are to accommodate something new. And this is, cultures change, people change, musical tastes change. If we let our traditions get old and brittle like those wineskins, they're not going to be able to tolerate the new, and the new will find someplace else to go. So that's simple. It's a very important principle. Luke adds another, in his version of the story, it's exactly the same, except he adds a quote that Jesus said at the end of the story. He says, "And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good." Now, this is not a wine tasting class here that he's involved in here. This verse confuses a lot of folks here. By and large, what he's saying is true. Most people would agree. His point here, though, he's making an observation, another observation about traditions and people. We like the old stuff. And the older we get, the more we like the old stuff, don't we? We do. Why in the world would I listen to 500-year-old music? I wasn't born 500 years old. But I ended up singing it in college and kind of fell in love with it. And you know what? That was 35 years ago. I like the old stuff. So do you. We like the songs we grew up with. We like the teachers we grew up with. We like the way we used to do things. We like the two aisles in the church. We like the old stuff. Jesus is saying, watch out for the old traditions. You naturally cling to them. But they may have become stiff and brittle and unable to accommodate the new things that I'm doing and the new people I'm bringing into my church. We've got one other verse. Well, what's good about traditions? If they have all these problems, what's good about them? 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers and he says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." It should be "or" instead of an "o" there. Hold on to those traditions. Which ones? You know, the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of old and young alike. It's got a long history and it's going to last long into the future, even past our call back to heaven. Traditions give us continuity in a sense that we're part of something durable. It's much bigger than we are. But what's the source of our traditions? Paul tells the Thessalonians to hold on to the traditions taught to them by him, either in person or by letter. That's what he's talking about. He's speaking to them as an apostle. He's not talking about what Mark Keller is telling you or what Rick Bovey is telling you. He's talking about what he is telling you. See what Paul's doing here? He's saying to take the biblical instructions that the apostles, that is the New Testament, has taught us and make them traditions. One of the reasons we are so into the Lord's Supper around here is because it's not a tradition, it's a commandment. As Dave Glock told us yesterday, there's no commandment in the scriptures about what kind of music to have or when to start the services. But he did say, "Take, eat this in remembrance of me." That's not a commandment. But he wants us, what Paul's saying is, take the commandment, make it a tradition. That's the point. Other things, they can change when necessary. If they're not teaching in the scripture about the church, then we can change them when we need to. According to the wineskin principle, we have to change. We're commanded to sing praises to the Lord, but we're not told what kind of music to use. We have to remember that wineskins need to stay flexible. If they're based on the Word of God, the music can change with the years. It has and it will. Human traditions change over time, and that's not a bad thing. It keeps the Church of Christ fresh for each age. Biblical traditions, the biblical ones, that is, out of the Word of God, they never change. But they're passed down over the centuries. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing, too. Because the Word of God lasts forever. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the way it came to us. The Lord spoke to his disciples. The Holy Ghost carried the words and the memories and put it into the scriptures for us. We thank you that you have not left us without instructions, but as our brother Jim Elliott said, we have given explicit instructions for the bride of Christ. So dear is it to you. But Lord, we have a tendency to confuse these traditions with your instruction. Help us, Lord. Help us to be cognizant and recognizing brittle wineskins. Help us to focus on what's really important, your word, and allow the wineskins to stay flexible. We pray in Jesus' name.